to take a second just to introduce our speaker, Dr. Craig Evans. And for those of you that were here earlier in the year, we hosted a conference. It was called Prepared to Answer. Lee Strobel was here, Mark Middleberg, and Craig was also here. And for those of you that were here and in the weeks that were following after that, you're like, man, that guy was really awesome. I was like, I know. Well, and then Craig and I have stayed in touch with each other, especially pertaining to a trip that we're going to be partnering with him on in the fall of 2019, where we're going to Israel. And he's one of the guys that's going to be leading that trip. And so we thought it was only appropriate for a guy that's going to be leading a trip, for those of us that are going, that you have a chance to hear from him, hear his heart. And so I want to invite you up, Dr. Evans, and would you please welcome him as he shares with us today.
Thank you, my friend. Thank you very much. Thank you, Pastor Jeremy. Appreciate that. And it's good to be back in this church. It was a great conference, by the way, and I hope many of you took that opportunity to attend. I want to go through a very important passage with you. Turn to Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. You've heard it before, I am sure, but what I want to do is help you envision this story as though it's happening right here in front of us. And it's also going to be a lesson of how important it is to know the full context of any passage of Scripture, to understand what is happening, what the ground itself looked like, in this case, a house, a piece of property, what it would look like. And by the way, that's why I hope many of you can join us in Israel in a year for that very reason, because the Bible will come to life. You will never read passages of Scripture the same way. So let's look at the passage, and I'll have some comments to make about it that I hope will bring it to life and take it to a level that you have not experienced before. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. One of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, what is it, teacher? A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he forgave them both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, to whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, I'm sure everyone here has heard this story before, but do you fully understand the dynamics, what is going on, the assumptions, or you might say the story behind the story? So often we read a passage of Scripture, and on a certain level, yes, we get it, we understand the main point, but we miss much because we don't know the culture, We don't know the topography, the lay of the land. We don't know the architecture. In fact, when it says sit at table, do you visualize what's actually happening? How is it this woman accesses Jesus' feet? How did she get into a Pharisee's house? Pharisees are concerned with purity. They want to be free from sin and contamination, as they would regard it. How is it that this sinful woman has even got in near the dinner table? What's going on here? There should be many questions like this. Let me illustrate the importance of context by telling you a story. My wife and I lived in Nova Scotia, Eastern Canada, for 13 years prior to moving to the Houston area 2.5 years ago. And it's a beautiful countryside, and there's this Annapolis Valley. And so just try to imagine this beautiful valley with the flowers and on either side a forest. And two men went for a walk one day, beautiful day. And they came out onto this grassy meadow, and they're enjoying the day, walking along. And suddenly they came to the edge of a very deep hole. And they carefully looked down. They could not see the bottom of the hole. They wondered, how deep is this? One of them said, well, let's find out. And he picks up a rock and he throws it in, and they wait and they listen and they hear nothing. How deep is this hole? So the other man picks up a big, heavy boulder, and he struggles, and he grunts, and he groans, and he pitches it in, and they wait, and they listen. They hear nothing. How deep is this hole? Wait a minute, one of the men said. You know, when we came out of the forest, I saw this great, big, heavy railroad tie. Let's drag that thing over here and throw it in. Surely we'll hear it hit the bottom. Good idea. You get one end, I'll get the other. And so they grunted and they groaned and they dragged that big heavy railroad tie to the edge of this hole. And on a count of three, they pitched it in. And they waited and they listened. And suddenly they heard a noise behind them and they turned. And it was a weird sight. There in the forest, they could see this goat zigzagging between the trees. Suddenly he came out on the meadow. And that goat started running right at those two men. And I mean, it was running, feet barely touching the ground, running like the wind, ears laid back, eyes wide open. And that goat ran right at those two men, and they backed away, and it jumped up and plunged down that deep hole. These men are looking at each other thinking, what was that? And a moment later, a farmer stepped out onto that meadow, and he looked one way, and he looked the other, and he saw the men, and he called out to them and said, hey, you two guys, by any chance, have you seen my goat? They said, man, we've seen your goat. It was the strangest sight, running like crazy, zigzagging between the trees, came running out on this meadow, feet barely touching the ground, running like the wind, ears laid back, eyes wide open, ran right at us and jumped up and plunged into this deep hole. The farmer went, what? No, no, he says, you guys are wrong. That could not possibly have been my goat. You see, my goat was chained to a big, heavy railroad tie. Now, I gotta pause and wait a minute. Everybody okay? Good, good. I like it. This is a good congregation. I told that little story in a stuffy Baptist church, and a woman in the front pew screamed and fainted. Now, I've preached a lot of sermons, but I've never had anyone scream and faint. Fortunately, a friend sitting right next to her caught her before she fell off the pew onto the floor. No one else noticed. Everybody was laughing and everything, and I was a little startled. I can carry on with my sermon. Afterwards, people were filing out, greeting me, and we were exchanging pleasantries and so on. And the friend of this woman came up to me and said, I sure hope my friend didn't distract you too much. And I said, oh, no, no, I recovered quickly, but what was the problem? Well, she said, my friend is a very sensitive person, and she's really into animal rights. Okay. So I just wanted you to be sure to know no animal was harmed in the telling of that story. Okay? All right? We're good? But what does it illustrate in its own simplistic way? Nobody knew the whole story. The men didn't realize, apparently visually impaired or something, never noticed the chain. And of course, the farmer didn't know that the railroad tie was thrown into the hole. In fact, the only one that knew the whole story is the goat, and he's not talking. But what we learn in this dumb story is you do need to know the backdrop, and there's a lot of things going on here in Luke chapter 7 that you may not understand. Why did this Pharisee, who obviously did not think much of Jesus, apparently didn't appreciate much his preaching, why has he invited him to his home? That's the first question. The answer is more than likely Jesus, as an itinerant preacher in his Galilee ministry, very likely had preached in the synagogue that day. And this Pharisee, possibly a synagogue ruler, felt obligated to invite him, the guest preacher, to invite him to his house for dinner, and then threw it open as an open house. People could come and go, meet the speaker, talk theology, and enjoy some food. That is very likely what is going on. But how is it that the woman gains access? That's the interesting question. Well, what do you know about the architecture of Palestinian homes in the time of Jesus? Well, that's where archaeology today comes into play. I'll show you a picture, those of you who will stay for the presentation relating to the Israel tour in a year. I'll show you what the homes look like. And what it is that the Pharisee has not invited the people into his house, inside the four walls of his house, but rather onto his property in what is probably the equivalent of a patio or backyard. It is enclosed, but it's open and communicates to the street. And so people are coming and going. That woman never was inside his house. The woman simply came onto his property. So that explains it. And of course, there's the other question, and that is, when he says if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman she is, namely that she is a sinner, that presupposes the idea that a prophet has clairvoyant power. He knows things about people he has never met. Elisha comes to mind immediately. Elisha in 2 Kings chapters 5 and 6. He knows things about people. He knows that Naaman, the Syrian captain, is coming to him who suffers from leprosy. He knows other things about people. In fact, he's thought to be even somehow has a spy or a mole in the government because he always knows what the king is going to do. So that's the idea. And so if Jesus were a prophet, he would know who this woman is. Even though he's never been to this village, even though he's never met her, he should know who she is. And of course, knowing who she is, he would know that she's a sinful woman. And naturally, if he were a prophet, he's a holy man. He would be concerned with purity, and he would never allow this woman to touch him, not even his feet. And yet, here she is. In fact, Simon very likely is thinking, he probably thinks this woman is my servant, who finally is getting around to showing these courtesies of washing the feet of the guest. That's probably what he thinks. And so Simon is enjoying the moment, thinking this Jesus of Nazareth isn't really so special after all. He talks a good talk. He talks about the kingdom of God. He even insinuates that perhaps he's God's specially anointed one, the Messiah, who perhaps through his ministry he will bring in the kingdom of God, but obviously he is no one special. He doesn't even know who this woman is. That's likely what's going through his mind. And he's smug. He probably thinks he's the smartest guy in the room. as it were. Jesus isn't so much. He really doesn't know. Well, of course, the reader of Luke's gospel knows otherwise, and the story quickly turns. Jesus then looks at him and says, "Simon, I have something to say to you." Simon is probably thinking this isn't going to be too tough. After all, he really isn't a true prophet. "Well, what is it, teacher?" he asks. And Jesus tells a little parable. I love Jesus' parables. Some of them have a very special function. Sometimes parables, and you see this in the Old Testament, the parables that are told by prophets. One of the most famous is Nathan, who tells the parable of the lamb to King David. The purpose of some of these parables is to sucker the hearer into righteous, correct judgment. You don't realize what's going on. You don't realize that it applies to you. And so you hear the parable and you respond to it in an honest way. Your defenses, your guard is let down, and you reply as you really should. So he tells him this parable. It's real simple. A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50, and they couldn't pay him back, and so he forgave them both. Now, 500 denarii, do you have any idea what that money is? 500 denarii, a denarius back in Jesus' day is worth a day's wage. So you can translate that. If that's $10 an hour or $20 an hour, you can compute that and figure out what a day's wage is. 500 denarii, 500 days' wages, about 20 months, 18 to 20 months of salary is how much this one man owed. And that in Jesus' day is a big debt. And he simply cannot pay it back. His income is just enough to live. There is nothing left over. He cannot pay back a debt. And the other man only owes a tenth of that. He owes 50 denarii. He can't pay it back either. Now, that's not chump change. That's about 2 months of salary, but he can't pay it back either. And so this creditor forgives them both. And so Jesus then asks Simon the Pharisee, who is smug and thinks he's the smartest guy theologically in the room, he asks him, "Which one of these two debtors will love the creditor the most?" And I can just imagine Simon thinking, "Oh man, this is a no-brainer. It couldn't be easier." And he says, "Well, I suppose the one who was forgiven the most loves him the most." And Jesus says, "You have answered correctly." And so at this moment, Simon is thinking, well, if this is the best he has, he doesn't have much. But then Jesus turns and says, "Do you see this woman?" And just like that, Simon's not stupid, just like that, he realizes, uh-oh, I've been nailed. Do you see how it all comes together? Jesus, Simon realizes, knows what I was thinking about. And that takes us right back to the beginning, his assumption. If this man were a prophet, he would know who this woman is, that she's a sinner. Jesus does know. He knows my thoughts, and he knows who she is. Uh-oh. Then he describes what this woman has done. "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with ointment." Simon would realize that Jesus knows that this woman indeed is not Simon's servant. He knows who she is, and he recognizes with appreciation her extravagant love. He then realizes how the parable applies. Two sinners, two debtors. One owed a whole lot, One owed a significant amount, but much less. Both were forgiven. There is one other thing you need to know, too. It's Jesus and his contemporaries are speaking Aramaic. They're not speaking English. They're not speaking Greek, which is what the Gospel of Luke is written in. They're speaking Aramaic, and in Aramaic, they have a word. It's pronounced choba, and that word means both debt and sin. And so you can realize, because of that double meaning, Jesus can use the parable of two debtors, and yet he's really talking about two sinners. And so their debts are forgiven in the parable, but in reality, Jesus is talking about their sins were forgiven. And Simon realizes that. Do you see this woman? Oh, it turns out Jesus isn't talking about people who owe money. He's talking about people who are in debt to God because of sin. That's why they can't pay him back. It doesn't matter what the amount is, how great or small. How can anyone pay back God? It's not possible. This is where grace comes in. When they could not pay, he forgave them. He forgave both of them. Isn't that? It's a beautiful picture of grace. Every person in this room can't pay back God. But God, because he is loving and gracious, will forgive you. When you cannot pay back, God will forgive you. That's the message. It's just a beautiful message. And that's what Jesus has said to the woman, and he makes it explicit. He says, therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many. And of course, that just puts an exclamation point. Jesus does know who this woman is. Perhaps he's never met her before. Perhaps he's never seen her before. But he knows that she's a sinner and her sins are many. She is forgiven. Now, we may speculate what has happened, and it could be that this woman was, in fact, in the synagogue earlier in the day and heard Jesus preach, and perhaps she heard him preach on another occasion. We don't know. She made crowds followed Jesus. Perhaps she saw Jesus heal someone. Perhaps she heard him proclaim the rule of God and heard how different God as king is compared to other kings. That God is a loving and forgiving king. He doesn't want to enslave his people. He wants to liberate them. So she has heard the good news, the gospel, the good news of God's reign, the good news of his kingdom, and she's responded to that. And a work of grace has taken place. Her sins are not forgiven because she washed Jesus' feet. Don't misunderstand. She washes Jesus' feet because her sins have been forgiven, and she is showing this extravagant love. She doesn't just wash his feet, she perfumes them. She treats Jesus as though he's the greatest thing that ever walked on the earth. She's responding to God's gracious act with this huge love. And Jesus sees that and teaches Simon this lesson. He said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he says to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Shalom, go in peace, which means in Hebrew, completion. It isn't, you know, people will contrast that. You know, shalom on the one hand compared to eirene, which is the Greek word for peace, meaning an absence of war or conflict. That's not what shalom means. Shalom, peace, means you are well, you are whole, there is nothing broken about you, there is nothing important missing. That's what he says. So here this woman is, accessing Jesus's feet, weeping and washing them, and it's because they're not sitting upright as you are. They're not sitting upright at tables. That is not how they dined. They reclined, and that's how she is able to access the feet without even interrupting the conversation or the meal. And again, that's what we learn through archaeology and the study of the past. We understand they're outside, they're in a patio setting, people are coming and going, and this woman has this chance to do that. But it's a public setting, people coming and going, a number of people there. It isn't just Simon's family. And Jesus says to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And that was meant to be heard publicly. It's an honor, shame, public culture. We're very private people. But in antiquity, it was a public society. And there was a sense of honor and shame, and people were very concerned about it. And this woman has been shamed. There was nowhere she could go in her village without people pointing her out and saying, "She's a sinful woman. Oh, there goes so-and-so. She's a sinful woman." And Jesus now says to everybody, "Your sins are forgiven." And do you think she would forget that? She could live to be 100. She would never in the rest of her life forget this moment. Never. This person who proved to be not only a prophet, but even greater than a prophet. He proves to be prophet because he has this clairvoyant power. He knows what people are thinking, but he has more authority than a prophet because he has the authority to forgive sins. And who can dispute him? Some say, "Well, who is this who can even forgive sins?" They're startled. They realize he's not just another Elisha-like prophet. He is greater than that. He has the authority and power to forgive sins. And that is a divine power. When Jesus proclaims the kingdom of God, the rule of God, Jesus is claiming for himself a very special place in it. Why? Because he's God's son. Sins will be forgiven because he goes to the cross and dies on the cross, as you heard the testimonies in baptism earlier in the service. Jesus dies on the cross, and therefore the sins are forgiven. But he's not just any ordinary person. He's not just a prophet who dies on the cross. He is, in fact, God's son with the authority to forgive sins. And that's what he does. "Your sins are forgiven," he says, and the people are astonished. And therefore, he can say to the woman, "Your faith has saved you." And that's all that God calls for. That's all he asks for us. "Your faith saved you." And she went home in peace, in a sense of completion, fulfillment, and utter forgiveness. Her life has changed and will never be the same again. One of the most moving stories I've ever read about redemption, and I conclude with this little story. It involves one of Adolf Hitler's key leaders in his military regime. His name is Wilhelm Keitel. Keitel, who was second in command of the German military during World War II, second only to Adolf Hitler himself. Keitel had blood on his hands. He had done wicked things. Millions of people had died in World War II, and you all know that. And when the war ended, Keitel and dozens of other Nazis were arrested and put on trial for war crimes. Keitel was convicted, and he's in jail waiting his sentence. And there was a Lutheran minister who was fluent in German, an American army captain, chaplain, who would go to him and minister to him. And Keitel was a proud, arrogant, aristocratic man. But as his date with death drew closer, he became a broken man. And finally, he acknowledged his sin. And he placed his faith in Christ. And what I really enjoy in this account, it's very moving. He says, he thanks the American chaplain and tells him, "You have helped me more than you will ever know. May Christ go with me every step of the way." And he means the last steps to the hangman's noose, for I shall need him very much. What a testimony. And he was hanged. But Wilhelm Keitel had heard the gospel, and just like this woman in Luke 7, he realized he was a very sinful man. But Christ, being more than just a prophet, more than just a religious teacher, Christ was sufficient even for his sins. And so Keitel could confess and receive the assurance that God, who is loving and merciful, Keitel, who could not pay, his debt was enormous, God forgave him anyway. And there could be someone here this morning, you could think, oh, but God can't possibly save me. My sins are too great. I'm a hypocrite. I'm a thief. I'm an adulterer. I'm a this or that. Oh, yeah? If God can forgive Wilhelm Keitel, number two in Nazi Germany in World War II, he can forgive you, and he can forgive anyone else. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son's ministry, for his teaching, for his example, and for the grace that we saw throughout his life and continue to see as we ponder the scriptures, how we can have forgiveness in his name, how in his death on the cross, our sins are paid for. We cannot pay for them, but he did. My prayer for this congregation is that they come to understand your Son deeper and better, understand the scriptures better, and walk with you more faithfully. If there's anyone here today who does not know you, I pray this is the day they reach out and speak to Pastor Jeremy or someone else in the staff and get their hearts right with you. In Christ's name, amen.